I claim nothing against your will, to the book of John, John's Gospel, unto the chapter 1. When I was here on the prayer meeting before the Christmas holidays, I read and preached a little bit from John chapter 1, and it happens to be one of my favourite parts of the Bible. In fact, the Gospel of John and all the writings of John, as I said then, happen to be my favourite parts of God's precious word. But this afternoon, rather than taking the reading as a whole, as we did last time, I want you to concentrate your attention, if you will, on three verses. Verse 10, verse 11, and verse 12. John 1, verse 10 to 12 reads like this. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. These verses of Holy Scripture set before us three vitally important spiritual truths. And the first thing that strikes home to us is a wonderful revelation of Christ. The Bible says in verse 10, he was in the world. Now that is a statement of fact. That is history. It's not myth. It's not speculation. It's not wishful thinking. It is matter of fact. Absolutely true in every way. Jesus Christ was in this world. And the Bible gives us actually the names of those that saw him. Those who the scripture tells us were eyewitnesses of his glory. For instance, the writer of this gospel was an eyewitness of the glory of Christ. John the Baptist, of whom he also writes in this first chapter, was an eyewitness of the glory of Christ. The other disciples saw him. The other disciples heard him. They touched him. Their senses showed and proved to them that Christ was in the world. And when our Lord performed his miracles, they were sure that he who performed those miracles was no less a person than God manifest in flesh. Because verse chapter 2 tells us that this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And what glory was that? The very same glory that John writes off in chapter 1. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. He who is the Word who was with God, and the Word who was God. So there were many eyewitnesses to the fact that the God who made this world was in this world. Now, if we're asked this afternoon why we should believe what the Bible says about this wonderful revelation of Christ, why should we believe the Bible witness? Then we could give you many, many reasons. Well, one of the greatest reasons that proves the divinity and reliability of the Holy Scriptures is the fact that we still have it. Its very survival proves its divinity. Its very survival proves that we should believe that Christ was in the world. And its very survival, the fact that we hold it in our hands today in our own language, shows us that the God that has given this book wants not only past generations to know, but present generation to know, and future generations to know that he was in the world, that he sent his Son into the world to die upon the cross for us. The Bible's survival proves the reliability of its witness with regard to the coming of Christ into the world. There's a great Christian writer by the name of Will Houghton, and he said with regard to the survival of the Bible, he says, the empire of Caesar is gone. The legions of Rome are mouldering in the dust. The avalanches that Napoleon hurled upon Europe have melted away. The pride of the pharaohs has fallen. The pyramids they raised to be their tombs are sinking every day into the desert sands. Tyre is a rock for bleaching fishermen's nets. Sidon has scarcely left a rock
behind. But the blessed book of God survives. All things threatening to extinguish it have only aided it. It proves every day how transient is the noblest monument that men could build, but how enduring is the least word that God has spoken. Tradition has dug for this book a grave. Intolerance has lighted for it many a faggot. Many a Judas has betrayed this book with a kiss. Many a Peter has denied it with an oath. Many a Demas has forsaken it for the word. But the word of God is still here, and the word of God still endures. And the fact that we have it proves that it's divine, that God has kept it, that God wants us to know that Christ was in this world. And not only is that the witness of sacred history, that is also the witness of secular history. Secular history confirms this revelation that Christ was in the world. Just think for a moment about these words from the greatest of all Jewish historians, a man by the name of Josephus. And this is what he writes in the 18th book of his Antiquities of the Jews. He says this: "There was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him for a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. This Jesus drew over to him many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him. For he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and thousand other wonderful things concerning him." So secular history affirms the revelation of Christ as well as sacred history. Again, it wasn't impossible for him to be in the world because he made the world. The world in which we live, or any other world out there in the far reaches of outer space, none originated itself. This world, like every other world, had a maker. A maker that existed prior to its making. And the maker of this world is the very one whose coming we've been celebrating recently at Christmas. The very one that Micah the prophet foretold should come to Bethlehem. The eternal Son of God. The one who the Bible says his goings forth had been from of old, even from everlasting. The Bible says again, by him were all things made. Verse 3, without him was not anything made that was made. Say, when you think about that, doesn't it prove the fact that he could come into the world in any way and at any time that he said he could? If you believe that Jesus Christ made this world, and you should, then you should have no difficulty with this statement, that he who made the world was also in the world that he made. Again, it wasn't impossible for him to come into the world because he was in the world many times even before Bethlehem. We hear his voice calling out to our first parents after their disobedience. "And they heard," says the Bible, "the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden." He was there in the garden. There was a man called Abram who lived in a wicked place which had abandoned itself to idolatry, Ur of the Chaldees. But Stephen tells us in the New Testament this wonderful truth, that the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. He was in the world when he came into the garden. He was in the world when he was in Ur of the Chaldees. And then one day, the far end of the desert, a man called Moses was attracted to a place called Horeb. And on that place there was a bush burning, but it wasn't being consumed. And out of that bush there spoke the voice of the Lord God. And Deuteronomy later describes that same God in these terms. He talks about the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush. God was there. He came into the world in the garden. He came to seek out Abraham for himself in Ur of the Chaldees. He came to Moses to establish him as Israel's deliverer at Horeb. He was in the world there. When we think of Israel's coming into the land of promise after 40 years wandering, what happened? They are about to set about the business of conquering and settling. But there's a challenge. And the challenge is the great city of Jericho, whose walls it seemed were walled up to heaven, whose gates were shut against them. It seemed an invincible city to the children of Israel. But the night before, they began to march round its walls. Joshua the leader saw one standing nearby, the captain of the Lord's host. The Lord himself was there. Take a little leap forward into the time of the Jewish captivity in Babylon. And there's a king. A heathen king, mind you. But a heathen king who sees something which he had never seen before. He has a revelation of the Christ. He sees the three men that he cast into the furnace, and he sees another. He says, "And I see four men walking, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." He was in the world. But at Bethlehem, he came into the world in a way in which he had never come before. Because verse 14 says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." He came into the world as a man. Yea, as the God-man. So we have the revelation of Christ. He was in the world. The second thing I want you to see, and this is tragic really, it is the rejection of Christ. He was in the world, and then verse 11 says, "He came unto his own, but his own received him not." Now, just giving it a thought in general, we could say really that the world was the Lord's own. Because by right of creation, this entire world, yea, this entire universe, and everything in it belongs to God Almighty, belongs to the one that made it, belongs to Christ. Not what the psalmist really was pointing out in the Psalms. He said, "The earth is the Lord's," listen to this, "and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." I am Christ's by right of creation. You are Christ's by right of creation. Everything animate, everything inanimate is Christ's by right of creation. All might be called his own. But the Jewish people had been from the beginning a peculiar treasure to God. His mission was therefore specially to them. And that's why in verse 24 of Matthew 15 Jesus said this, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Yes, Jesus Christ was in the world, but Jesus Christ who had come into the world came unto his own. He makes a special approach, as it were, to this particular people. And when the angels announced his advent and sung of his incarnation and his coming to Bethlehem, the angel announced with these words, "I bring you," that is, those Jewish shepherds at Bethlehem, "I bring you good tidings of great joy. For unto you is born a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you." Do you remember what God said again through Micah? "Thou Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little amongst the princes of Judah, out of thee shall come him forth unto me, him that is to be ruler in Israel." Jesus Christ, in that sense, came to his own, the Jewish people. And the tragedy is this. Verse 11 says, the saddest words that you'll read in John's Gospel, "And his own received him not." His own received him not. And that was certainly true at his birth, wasn't it? And the wise men from the east came to Jerusalem and inquired of Herod where the new king was born. And you remember that Herod called the priests and they were able to tell him. And yet rather than rejoicing that the Messiah had thus come into the world for his people. The Bible said that he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. So at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, his own received him not. At the beginning of his ministry, his own received him not. And we think back to that wonderful record in Luke's Gospel, where the Lord begins preaching and declaring the truth about himself in the synagogue of Nazareth, his own home place, the place where he was brought up. And he shows the people the truth. He reads the scriptures and he says, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your eyes." And yet what do they do? After they have heard the gracious words that proceed from his mouth, the Bible says they were filled with wrath. They rose up. They thrust him out of the city. They led him to the brow of the hill whereon the city was built, that they may cast him down headlong. Think of it. He came unto his own, and his own not only did they not receive him, but they attempted to kill him, only when his ministry has begun. What a ministry it was. What a mission of mercy had come on. He says in the synagogue, "I am come to preach the gospel to the poor. I am come to heal brokenhearted. I am come to preach deliverance to the captives, to recovering of sight to the blind, setting at liberty them that are bruised. I am come to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." This was a message specially for them. He came unto his own people, the Jews. He came to his own people in his own hometown. But his own received him not. And that was true not only of his own people and his own in general and his people in his own city. It was true of the religious leaders of his own people. If anybody knew the truth, the Jewish people and the religious leaders knew the truth. And yet, what do we see? It is a constant witness of Holy Scripture and the Gospels that many of them, instead of encouraging faith in the Messiah, encourage bigotry against the Messiah. And when it comes at last to his trial, we read these awful words concerning the religious leaders, no less, that they persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. His own received him not. But there's another bitter blow in this. These words are also true of his family. Now, of course, as Bible-believing Protestants, we accept the truth of the virgin birth of Christ, and we believe in the reputation of the Virgin Mary. But there was no need for Mary to remain a virgin after Christ was born. And that's why we read that she had other sons and other daughters. Half-brothers and half-sisters of Christ. Same mother, but not the same father, obviously. God was the father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have the names of those sisters, names of those brothers at least, way over in, I think it's in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6 and verse 3. It says, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judah, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So he had four half-brothers and at least two half-sisters. It was a large family. And yet what do we read in John 7 and verse 6? What about this for hurt? Jesus said, "Mine hour is not yet come, but your time is always ready." John 7 verse 5, "For neither did his brethren believe in him." What hurt Christ must have felt. He truly is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And for that rejection, they were undoubtedly guilty. They were not ignorant like the world. The world was not entirely ignorant either, of course. And you would have thought that people everywhere, with only a very few exceptions, would know him, would trust him, would love him, would magnify him, would lift up the name of the Messiah who had come. And yet Romans 1 tells us of the Gentile world that they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. But if the Gentiles were guilty, how much more guilty were Christ's own people? He came on a special mission to them. He made a special approach to the Jew first. And because they would not receive him, the guilt was heavier upon them. Here were people who had the Word of God. Here were the people who knew the identity and the purpose and the authority of the Messiah. Here were those that knew from the Holy Scriptures of old that Christ was especially chosen by God for them. Here were people who had special privileges and special knowledge and special light. Paul says, to them pertain the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Of the Jewish people, it couldn't properly be said that they did not know, as that they did not receive the Savior. And so they were most guilty. Do you realize tonight that many are also very guilty in this business? Think of this land, so wonderfully blessed for such a long, long, long time with the gospel. For many centuries, England has had Christian privilege and Christian light. And in many places, still, thank God, the light has not gone out. The Lord has not left Himself without a witness in England. But what do we find in general? In general, we find that when Christ comes to men in the preaching of the gospel, they will not receive Him. Even those that are specially privileged that still have the Word of God in their own tongue. And all across this land, that's the same. In many different ways, in many different parts, amongst many different people, His own receive Him not. In the media, our blessed Christ is mocked. In the court, too, our Lord is mocked. In Parliament, our Lord is mocked by laws that are contrary to His teaching, and which encourage bias against Him and His disciples. Many are guilty today of not receiving Him. And there may be someone here in this meeting who is also guilty. Someone to whom Jesus Christ has made a special approach in the gospel. Someone who knows the Spirit of God speaking to their conscience. Someone who feels Him convicting them of their sin, of their need of Christ as a Savior. A man or woman, a boy or girl who knows that there's no acceptance with God outside of Christ. Who has discovered that they can never be sure that they have done enough to please a holy God. Who know that only His blood atones for their sin. Who know that there's a welcome with Christ. But as yet you have not received Him. And so as you sit in the preaching of God's Word, hearing God's Word being declared, by rejecting Christ, by refusing Him, by not receiving Him, you add sin to sin and you make your judgment worse than ever before. Truly, you're treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath because you will not receive Him. The rejection of the Christ. And then finally, I want you to think about the receiving of the Christ. The Bible says here, but as many as received Him. What is receiving Christ? Well, very quickly, receiving Christ is obviously the opposite of rejecting Christ. It is knowingly and willingly accepting Him, not being coerced, but drawn by grace. It is embracing Him by faith as one's own Savior, having recognized one's need of Him, and that only He can forgive sin. It is trusting Christ for all that Christ is. It is trusting Him as Lord, and it is trusting Him as Savior. Do you know this afternoon, you must receive Him for pardon. All men, the Bible says, have sinned, and all have fallen short of God's standard. And God's standard is Himself. We cannot come up to the standard of God's holiness. But have you ever stopped to think about that? And examine yourself not merely by your own standard, but up against the character and behavior and holiness of God? Have you ever stopped to realize, and has it ever been caught your attention, that if your sins are not dealt with in God's own way, the way that's revealed in this book, that you're under condemnation and that you remain there? And no matter how much you may choose or refuse to acknowledge the fact of your sin, it doesn't change the fact of it. It is still there. And say, what if tonight you were to die in your sin having not received Christ? You must receive Him. You must receive Him and no other. Him as He is revealed here. Yes, just as He's revealed in the Bible. not a modified Christ, not a Christ of the theologian, but a Christ of divine revelation, the Christ of this book. Of course, the Bible speaks about false Christs and false prophets. And there are many that are willing to receive any Christ but the Christ of the Bible. And there are many Christs around. You go to any of the main religions in this world and you'll find another Christ, which is not really another, not a true Saviour. Reading in the doctrines of Seventh-day Adventism, there's a Seventh-day Adventist writer, and he says this: it is impossible to conclude that a complete work of atoning for sin was wrought upon the cross. So that's the Jesus of Seventh-day Adventism. Not a Jesus that can save. Why receive him? Why trust in a Christ like that? What can that Christ, what can that Saviour do for you? He can do nothing. Think about the Christ of the Jehovah's Witness. Jehovah's Witnesses tell us that Jesus Christ wasn't the Creator, he was just the highest of all creatures. Well then, what can a creature do for a sinner? Nothing. Think of the Christ of Mormonism. Mormonism writes this. We say that it was Jesus Christ. This is a famous Mormon writer. He says, we say that it was Jesus Christ who was married at Cana of Galilee to Mary and Martha, whereby he could see his seed before he was crucified. Say, can a polygamous Christ save anybody? Why receive that Christ? Why trust in that Christ? You think of the Christ of Romanism, who must be re-sacrificed in transubstantiation in the Mass and offered up, as Roman doctrine teaches, as a sacrifice for the living and for the dead. A Christ who never finished the work on the cross, according to the teaching of Rome. What kind of a Christ is that? What kind of a Christ can that Christ save or do anything for those that are devoted to him? As many as received him. Not the Christ of the church or the cult. Not the Christ of man's made theology, but the Christ of the Bible. Have you received this Christ? You realize that receiving Christ is a personal thing? It doesn't say as many as received the creed about Christ, but as many as received him. It doesn't even say that those that accept the truth about him are really receiving him. We're not just to receive the truth about him, we're to receive him personally. Not just the truth, but Christ personally. Think about it. Many have given mental assent to what the Bible says about Christ, and that's right in its place. But there's a difference between mental assent to the truth and having a living and a vital union or fellowship with Jesus. Jesus Christ is indeed a living Saviour. And it is personal contact with this living Saviour that brings the light of salvation to the soul. Just take the illustration of the match. When do you get light? You get light when the match and the matchbox make contact. That's when light is made. And it's only when you make personal contact with Christ and call upon his name in faith and repentance that there's light. That is what it means to receive him and trust in him. Receiving him is a personal thing. Receiving him is a preferable thing. There's no other one that can do for you what Jesus can do. John the Baptist said so in verse 30. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, because he was before me. It's a preferable thing to receive Christ. It's also a practical thing to receive Christ. What is this receiving? It's simply believing on his name. As many as received him, even to them that believe on his name. If you take a £5 note, if you're lucky to have any after Christmas, and you'll see or a £10 note if you're even more fortunate, you'll see the words emblazoned on it: I promise to pay the bearer on demand. And that is of course the words of the Queen, and that gives that note its value, so that when it's presented it has its value and it can do something for you. It can purchase for you what you need or what you're looking for. And in a sense, when you use that note with her words on it, you're believing on her, or on what the word says there. Believing on Christ is taking Christ at his word and approaching him and calling upon his name on the basis of his promise, expecting that he will receive and forgive and pardon you. Receiving him is practical. Receiving him is also a privilege. Look at these closing words. To them gave he power to become the sons of God. Do you realize that membership of the family of God is not something that you have by nature? Membership of the family of God is a gift of grace, and it's given only to those that believe on this Christ. Only to those that believe on this Savior. Don't let anybody tell you that we're all the children of God. I wish that it were true. I really do. But it's not true. The Bible says we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. But then it tells us again, all men have not faith. Now what about you? Do you have faith? Do you have faith in this Christ? Have you received him? Have you come to him? On the basis of his promise, and on the basis of what he is and what he's done for you in his life and death and resurrection, have you come on that basis and expected acceptance and forgiveness from him? Have you trusted him? Have you said from your heart, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner? This is receiving Christ. And if you receive him, he'll bring you into his family, and he'll give you all the rights that the children of God have. God will then be your father. You will then be an heir of God, and an heir of the glory of God. You will then be entitled to all the blessings of heaven. All the blessings of heaven without exception will be yours if you receive him and trust in him. Listen to these words again. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. May God help you to believe. May God help you to receive. And if you have believed, and if you have received, take him at his word. You're in his family, and you're there to stay.